Well, we're going to continue our study in Jude today without actually being in Jude. We began a study
2 weeks ago that springs out of verse number 11 of the book of Jude, and I'll go ahead and read that verse, and then we'll be in Matthew 23, probably the remainder of the evening. But in Jude, verse number 11, God tells us this, "Woe unto them." Now, he's talking about the certain men that are crept in unawares. They think that they're getting away with everything. They think they're living high on the hog and that no one can touch them. But God looks down from heaven. He says, "I know what's going on. I know what you're all about." He goes on to say, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and run greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." But we're just dealing with that first phrase, "Woe unto them." And we began looking at some woes that are in the New Testament. We looked at the fact that the word woe itself is just simply an exclamation of grief, an exclamation of grief. And it's found in 36 different verses in the New Testament. 27 of those occurrences are in the New Testament, in the Synoptic Gospels. What are the Synoptic Gospels and why are they called that? You have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels because they have much of the same accounts in the life of Christ. The gospel according to John has events that took place in Jesus' life that are not recorded in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And so John is much different. Now, this leads the higher critics. Anytime you hear that word, just mark it down. These are, for the most part, Bible deniers. There's very few, if any, higher critic that aren't a Bible denier, but it leads them to believe that Mark was the first one written, and then Matthew and Luke both copied off of Mark and then embellished it to make it a little bit longer. That's what they say. It's a lie. They were all three of them inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. I don't believe a single one of them sat down and decided, "Hey, I think I'll write some scripture." Now, Luke, if you read the beginning of his book, he was going to write a history of Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit is the one that guided what he wrote and the words that he chose. And so we have divine inspiration. But 27 of the 36 times the word woe is found in the New Testament, it's found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And so we're looking at the book of Matthew right now. We looked at, if you have the handout still, but we've looked at the first six of the 10 found in the book of Matthew that we're looking at. And so we're in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Most of them are found here. The first couple were not. There's one that's found in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. A woe is pronounced to those who perish in spite of the clear evidence of the deity of Christ. What is the deity of Christ? It just simply means that Jesus is God. He let everyone know and he proved it. And I like when reading in the Bible reading today, Jesus was before the Sanhedrin and the high priest asked him if he was the Christ. He said, "I am. I am." Now that's what God told Moses his name was back at the burning bush. "I am that I am has sent you. And so Jesus made a very clear declaration that he is the same as Jehovah of the Old Testament. And so anyway, moving on in chapter 18, there was a woe pronounced on those who place offenses in the way of others to cause them to sin. And then we move into chapter 23 for the rest of them. In verse 13, a woe is pronounced to those who prevent others from salvation. In verse 14, to those whose purpose of religion is personal gain. Verse 15, those who prize numbers. And then in verses 16 and 17, those whose priority is material rather than spiritual. And so that brings us to verse number 23 for number 7 of the woes found in the book of Matthew. We're going to read verses 23 and 24. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, we talked about this last time, but Jesus certainly wasn't very nice here, was he? He wasn't very tactful. He just told them the way that it was. And what he's talking about in verse number 23 is their habit of tithing. And they were tithing the herbs in their herb garden. That's how meticulous they were to make sure that they gave God 10% of everything that he blessed them with. Now, I don't know, even Christians that tithe are that meticulous in their tithes. If you're walking down the street and you find a penny in the parking lot, and you pick it up, do you tithe on that penny? That's essentially what these Pharisees and scribes were doing. And Jesus says, you're a bunch of hypocrites. Now, that wasn't a very nice thing to say. These guys were doing the right thing. He says they're doing the right thing at the end of the verse when he says, and not to leave the other undone. The other is the tithing. Even this meticulous tithing that they were doing in their habit of tithing off the herbs that grew in their garden. And so there are some who say that tithing isn't New Testament. Well, if it's not New Testament, then why did Jesus say it was the right thing to do to these folks? He didn't say you might as well not have done it. No, he said you ought to keep doing it. You're doing the right thing by doing it. But he says there's something more important than tithing. Now imagine that. Something more important than tithing. Nobody likes to hear preaching on money. And I know I preached on money this past Sunday, and I almost never do that. You may never hear me preach on that again, just because of the way I grew up. And I mentioned it Sunday, how my mom specifically said, and I still remember the day, and I remember where it was said in the house, where two guys, my parents dropped me and my siblings off at the church for Sunday morning babysitting service. It was a liberal church. They don't share the gospel. They think everybody's going to heaven. But I like going and causing trouble there. I enjoyed it. And my favorite Sunday school teacher and another man, they were deacons in that church, and they came and knocked on the door to see why we quit coming. Well, we quit coming because my mom gave us a choice of whether we wanted to go or not, and we all said no. We don't want to keep going. And my mom wouldn't let him in the house, and I thought that was a little bit rude, and so I asked her about it. And her response was, the church is only there to take your money. That was her exact statement. Now, I'm glad my mom got saved, and because she was a banker, she became the church trustee. And it was a good day when I was able to tell her, Mom, you remember when you said that? Now you're the one saying, give me your money. And so I don't preach on money very often, but tithing is New Testament. And we ought to be faithful in our finances. Sometimes we wonder why we have so many difficulties in life because we get ourselves in a situation where we can't tithe because we think we need everything right now. And that's a real struggle that young people have. And I'm afraid sometimes we as parents don't guide them well in that direction. And so I don't know if I've ever told you the story when Pastor Stephen was probably, I don't know, 5 or 6, maybe 7 years old at the oldest. And we were at a garage sale. And when we got out of the car to go look, and it was a big garage sale, and they had their yard, it was loaded. And I gave them a handful of change. And I said, now before we go and spend it, I want you to get your tithe out of that change. And he gave it all back except for a quarter. And I, being the good dad that I am, saying, are you sure you don't want to keep a little bit more? Because you're not going to find much for a quarter. And he insisted. that all the rest was going to go to the Lord. So it was in the offering that Sunday, but they didn't have much for kids. There was only one thing in that whole humongous sale he wanted, and guess how much it cost? A quarter. You see, being faithful, and I know this is a little bit off topic, but I'll get to the woe in just a minute. That's the way God does things. If we give sacrificially, God blesses. He does. He makes what you have sufficient. That's his promise. All right, but there's a woe pronounced here, and the woe is pronounced on those who promote minor issues over major issues. God looks at tithing and our finances. Did you know God doesn't need the tithe you give? Our church does, but God doesn't. That's just the way it is. We know that God owns everything. But he wants you to learn to be faithful and giving. But he says your financial giving is a minor matter in your relationship with God. He says it's really not that big a deal. We make it a big deal because we don't want anybody talking about our money because it's mine, mine, all mine. You can't have it. And so we make it a big deal. God in heaven looks down and says, you know, that money's just a tool. And you really don't need it. When you die, how much are you taking with you? Not a penny. Not even half a penny. Not even that tithe of the penny, a tenth of a penny. It's all staying behind. Every last bit. It's just a tool to get you there. And a tool to get the gospel throughout the world. And we lose sight of that in our materialistic world where the emphasis is on getting rich and getting rich fast. All the gambling and all the lotteries and everything, it's repulsive. It's immoral that our government is funding and profiteering off of our gullibility and such wicked devices. But money's just a minor thing. He says there's things that are a lot more important than that. And he lists three of them here that the scribes and the Pharisees were very lacking in. The first of those is judgment. The ability to take the word of God and properly evaluate the actions and the circumstances of life. Now, what the scribes and Pharisees were good at was evaluating what other people did. Looking down their nose and deciding, hey, you just broke the Sabbath. You just did this and they were good at that. But they weren't so good at following it themselves. They're rebuked in other places for having done that. God is telling them, you need to really find out what the Word of God has to say. If you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, which is earlier in the book of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7, in that Sermon on the Mount, he takes some of the Ten Commandments and he says, now this is what God intended. It was nothing like what they interpreted as. And so he says, you guys really need to emphasize what's important. A major thing is taking the Word of God and being able to apply it to everyday situations and everyday life. Seeing the world with a biblical viewpoint. A second major area is that of mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is something that's lacking. We live in a very violent society. You know, we look back at the time of Christ and the way things were at Rome and the Colosseums and how they were just brutal. And the crowds were cheering on that brutality and limbs being ripped off of people by wild beasts and everything else they did. And it's just another immorality. The devil loves that kind of thing. You know, I remember when I was a kid watching the Muhammad Ali and the Joe Frazier fights. Anybody know who I'm even talking about? Most people have heard of Muhammad Ali. Joe Frazier is just a name from the distant past. Two of the greatest heavyweight boxers of all. Ali was the greatest. And boy, they had some knockdown dragouts. And it was just good watching. But that was nothing compared to what the mixed martial arts, MMA fighting today. That stuff is pretty brutal. Now, I believe it's all staged. I had a friend in the other church. He just absolutely loved that stuff. And I watched it for a little while and saw one of these idiots in the, it's like boxing, but they're in a cage, if you've never seen it. And it's not just boxing. It's wrestling, it's taekwondo, it's everything. That's why they call it mixed martial arts. Anything goes. And you just pound the other guy to a pulp. And some people like that. It's kind of like what happened in the Roman Colosseums. But like I say, I think it's all staged, like big time wrestling. Because this one guy was in there dancing in there, and the other fighter just stood back and watched. Now, if I'm that other fighter, man, I take him out right then and there. He's not paying any attention to me. He thinks he's cool. But we live in a violent society. A society that says we need to get even if anybody is even perceived of having wronged us. God says that's not the way that a Christian attitude ought to be. We ought to show mercy. What does Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 32 tell us? Okay, and it's the last part of that verse that's important in this topic of mercy. Even as God hath forgiven you. Now there's some mercy. The things that we have offended God with, things that we're not even aware of because we don't understand the holiness of God. You know, God is just one gazillion watt light bulb in His holiness, and we're just flickering half burnt out one quarter watt, and that's giving us an awful lot of credit. We're really not that bright in our holiness. We have no concept. Really, we don't. We have no concept of what sin is and how it offends God. And yet, God looked down from heaven and said, you know what? You're in an awfully sorry shape. You're helpless and hopeless. So I'll do everything possible that you might have that sin forgiven and have a relationship with me. And so He sent His Son, who is just as holy as God because He is God. And He died in your place. He paid that sin debt that you owed Him. I mean, they say there's only two things for certain in life, death and taxes. Well, God and His holiness and that sin debt we owe is a whole lot more sure than taxes. There's people that can cheat on their taxes and get away with it, but you can't cheat on even the smallest of sins. God's got the record. And every last soul is going to pay that penalty in its entirety. Unless they accept Jesus' payment on their behalf. That's what God did for us. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. And so imagine our national debt. What's our national debt? Can anybody keep up with that? Do you know what it is? Over $31 trillion. That's why I say, how can you keep up? It multiplies so quickly, I don't think anyone can run their fingers on the calculator fast enough. Our debt to God is greater than that. How are you going to pay that back? You can't. But Jesus paid it for us. If we'll let Him pay that price. Now, He already paid the price. It's whether or not we accept the payment. Whether we accept the payment. And if we do that, He extends His mercy. We didn't deserve it. Not one least bit. And God says in that same way, to that same extent, we're to be merciful, forgiving to those that offend us. Now, has anyone offended you to the same extent that you've offended God with your sin? Not on your life. 70 times 7. That's how many times. And I've tried to do the math. I just think, someone's an awful big knucklehead if they're going to do the same thing that many times in a day. But even if they do, because if you read what Jesus said to Peter's question or inquiry, that's how many times we forgive them for doing the same thing in the same day. That's a real knucklehead. I mean, to do it once, we all make mistakes. To do it twice, well, it's probably intentional. If it's three times, it's definitely intentional. On the fourth time, I'm ready to take their nose off with my five little friends. But I can't, can I? 70 times 7 is how many times I'm going to forgive them for the same thing in the same day. Mercy. That's how we make a difference. That's how our light shines. That's how Jesus would live if he were living in our culture. But too often we just don't reflect it because we're majoring and promoting the minor issues. Yes, I go to church every day and we're proud of that. Yes, I read my Bible through every year. I'm proud of that. Yes, I tithe. I'm proud of that. Yes, I give offerings on top of that. I'm proud of that. Those are the minor things. He says judgment, a biblical worldview, mercy, forgiving others as Christ has forgiven us, and then faith. Well, I wish I had more time. I'm already a minute over, almost a minute over. Faith is so lacking in our Christian society today. We have enough faith for Jesus to save us, but we don't have enough faith to go any beyond that generally. The average Christian, we have so much trouble trusting God with our future, with our life, with our finances, with our relationships. We have so much trouble. Yet Jesus gives us a blank check if we'll just exercise faith. He says, if we have just the faith of a mustard seed, what can we do? Move a mountain. Now, I've never moved a mountain. When they put in highways, they have to use a lot of dynamite to move just a little piece of that mountain. God says our faith is more powerful than that because our faith is in God who is omnipotent. And so it's inexhaustible. And so faith, these are the important things. And so we need to learn. Otherwise, God will look down from heaven and just shake his head, expression of grief, and say, whoa, you're promoting the minors. Let's consider what's major in our relationship with him. And so we'll stop there because we're out of time. And Lord willing, next week we'll pick up on the study of the woes. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for telling us what's important in life as Christians. Father, help us to learn these things, to have that biblical worldview and be forgiving and walk by faith, that you might look down from heaven and be pleased with what you see from us. Father, now we ask your blessing as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen.